Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Please listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Mark, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that by the power of your Spirit working through the reading and preaching of your word, you would exalt the Lord Jesus before our eyes, to our minds, that we might believe in him with our hearts. We believe in these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, there is this charming scene where Lucy is lying there listening to Schroeder play the piano. And she declares, "Everyone thinks Beethoven was so great. Beethoven wasn't so great." Of course, this comment snaps Schroeder out of his myopic focus on the piano, and he retorts, "What do you mean Beethoven wasn't so great?" To which Lucy calmly replies, "He never had his picture on a bubblegum card." How can you say someone is great who never had his picture on a bubblegum card? To which an exasperated Schroeder can only reply, "Good grief." The case of the dreaded expectations game. You see, Lucy had her expectations, her predetermined categories of what constituted greatness. And no amount of Fifth Symphony comprising Ode to Joy inspiring work was going to change that. If you hadn't had your picture on a bubblegum card, well, then there's nothing to talk about here. Now, sometimes when you are trying to make a persuasive argument, you want to avoid getting locked into someone else's predetermined categories. For as we see with Lucy and Schroeder, if greatness is ultimately to be determined by having your picture on a bubblegum card, well, then Schroeder's case for the greatness of Beethoven is sunk before it can get off the ground. But there are other occasions where the other person's categories actually give you something to work with. And so, in an effort to persuade them, you take their categories, you embrace them, and you then demonstrate how the point you're trying to make actually fulfills and exceeds their categories. I say all this because I think that's exactly what Mark is doing here in the opening verses of his book. He is taking the expectations, the categories of the Greco-Roman culture around him. And rather than shunning them or discarding them, he's embracing them, looking to fulfill and surpass what they are expecting and looking for in a way that he believes they will find compelling. Now, how is he doing this? I think he's doing it with his deliberate use of the word gospel. Now, we've actually heard the word gospel so many times, it doesn't even jump out at us. It's just kind of standard religious vocabulary in terms of talking about Jesus. And to keep with the Charlie Brown theme, when people start talking gospel this and gospel that, we, to many folks, sound like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. It's just standard religious talk that doesn't even grab our attention. But in the era of the New Testament, when these various New Testament figures and writers, including Jesus himself, when they use the word gospel in the Greek euangelion, they were not inventing a word. They were rather taking a well-established, pre-existing concept, one their audiences were very familiar with, and they are embracing it and using it to make their case. So what was this preconceived notion of a gospel in Mark's day? Well, in Greco-Roman culture, a gospel was both a message, that is, it had specific content, and it was a medium, that is, it was content that was communicated in a particular way. And the content of a gospel was usually one of two things. It usually had to do with the birth or the arrival of a great king or an emperor, or it was the announcement of a great military victory. The term gospel was not just tossed around lightly. After all, if everything is good news in this sense, then nothing really ends up being good news. So the term was reserved for something special, something worth stopping what you were doing for in order to pay attention. And this content, this significant content, came in a specific form. That is, it usually came, almost always, through some type of official herald. Someone who would orally, publicly, and usually with some pomp and circumstance, they would declare before people the good news. The king is coming. The enemy has been defeated. Hear ye, hear ye. Hail to the chief, hail to the victors. And because this kind of heralding was significant in nature and public in its declaration, it called for a certain kind of response, a response of honor and reverence, a response of joy and celebration if you were on the winning side, or at least a response of submission if you were the vanquished foe. This was a gospel, a euangelion, a formal heralding of a very specific, very significant good news. And knowing all of this, Mark, following Jesus, who's actually the first one to claim this term for himself, Mark takes this cultural category and all the cultural expectations that come with it, and he embraces it. And he then uses it to his advantage as he seeks to share the good news about Jesus. He declares in the opening verse of his book, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And so from the very opening verse, he's got the Greco-Roman world's audience. And I think that's his primary audience here, is Gentiles from the Greco-Roman world. And I think they would say, a gospel? A gospel, you say? Well, if it is a gospel, then who is the king? And here, of course, Mark doesn't waste any time. We saw this in the opening verse as we looked at it last week. He says, this is the good news about Jesus, the Christ, that is, the anointed king and savior who was promised in the Old Testament. And this is the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal divine Son of the Father, who is same in substance, equal and in power and glory with God. As if Mark's going to say, how's that for a king? Okay, Mark. But what about his victory? If this is truly a gospel, what kind of battle has this Jesus won? This will take a little more time to explain. You'll have to read the rest of the story. But eventually, Mark is going to reveal in manifold ways how Jesus shows his power over sin and death and nature and the devil through many acts of healing and raising the dead and casting out demons and working miracles and forgiving sins. And it will all culminate in Mark making the case that Jesus has won the decisive and eternal victory over sin and death and the devil through his own death for our sin and his resurrection from the dead. This is the victory. This is the gospel. Okay, his Greco-Roman audience might say, I might stick around and listen to the rest of the story. I might see what you have to say, Mark, but before I do, you still have to show me one thing. If this is a gospel, if this is a true euangelion, then where is the herald? Where is the formal announcement? Where is the grand public declaration that causes people to sit up and take notice of this coming king and his victory? In classic Lucy fashion, many in Mark's day would say, everyone says this word about Jesus is a gospel. This isn't a gospel. To which you would say, what do you mean it's not a gospel? There's no grand formal public heralding of his arrival, is there? How can you say this is a gospel without a grand formal public heralding of his arrival? But at this point, rather than shrug his shoulders and say, good grief, Mark leans in and says, I was hoping you'd ask for that. Cue up the heralds, boys. We're giving them a gospel. And so here in these opening verses, Mark proceeds to reveal not one, not two, but three official heralds who announce the coming of this good news. And what we want to do this morning is look at these. This grand formal announcement, this introduction to Jesus. This is indeed, we will see, a gospel to remember. And so here we see Mark, having made his own introduction of Jesus in the first verse, he then proceeds to introduce the first official gospel herald, which is the prophets of the Old Testament. Mark announces this is the beginning of the gospel as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he gives us the quote that is before us in verses 2 and 3. Now, some of you, if you're keen with your cross references, you might know right away that the first part of this quote is not actually from Isaiah, but it's actually from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then the second part of the quote is actually from Isaiah 40, verse 3. But this is not a problem. Mark is not here misquoting the prophets and failing to properly cite his sources. He is rather using, I think, a common literary custom of citing the lesser under the heading of the greater. You see, Isaiah was considered the great Old Testament prophet. And well, he should be considered in that way. For the book of Isaiah is in many ways the magnum opus of Old Testament literature. It's the longest prophetic work in terms of chapters. It covers more material and more varied times and situations than any other prophetic work. It is sweeping in its scope and stunning in what it has to say. So much so that modern scholars have said there is just no way one man could have written this. It must have been at least three different figures from three different time periods. Isaiah, simply put, is a jaw-dropping work. That's why it comes first in the canon of prophetic literature. Because it's Isaiah. And Malachi, then, is the last of the prophetic works. It's last in historical chronology, and it's the last book that we find in the prophetic canon. And I think what Mark is doing here is giving a kind of prophetic inclusio. He is saying, from first to last, the prophets testify to the coming of this great king. They stand before you with one voice, from Isaiah to Malachi, from beginning to end, and they declare to you, he is coming. He is coming. Get ready. Stand at attention. Now, this is a pretty impressive heralding. It's a good way to start things off. And even though I think Mark's primary audience was Gentiles, who were probably not very familiar with Old Testament prophetic literature, the power of the Old Testament prophetic testimony to Jesus, it was not lost on the Gentile world. No, it was, and it still is, a powerful apologetic for the truthfulness of the gospel message. It's this amazing truth that God raised up prophets over a period of hundreds of years who would testify to the coming of the Christ. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. Malachi lived 400 years before Jesus. And yet they spoke together with one voice concerning the coming of this one true king. Their witness, Mark claims, is true. Their words actually came true. And Mark says, pay attention to that, because it's one thing to herald a great victory after all the shouting is done. It's another to herald the victory before the battle even breaks out. And then to have your heralding be proven true by the events of history. And that's what's taking place here. It's a gospel that's so good. It's so grand. It was heralded by the Old Testament prophets hundreds of years before it happened. However, if you actually look at the verses that Mark is actually quoting here, you'll see that the focus of these verses is actually not on Jesus himself, but rather it's on a messenger who will come before the Lord in order to herald his coming. These prophecies are about the coming of the Lord, but these specific prophecies actually focus on a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord and make paths straight for his coming. I think part of what Mark is emphasizing here is, look, here is a gospel that is so good, so grand. It actually has heralds who herald the coming of the heralds. This news is so important that you need to sit up and pay attention, so we herald you in order to get ready for the heralds. And this then leads us to herald number two. The herald who was in fact heralded by the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. That, of course, being John the Baptist. Mark's discussion here of John the Baptist is very tight. But in just a few words, he emphasizes some key things about the Baptist ministry. First, he tells us John's primary actions, that he was baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the fact that John's ministry takes place in the wilderness is very significant from a biblical point of view, because the wilderness was the traditional place where Israel went to meet with God. And in that wilderness, John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is, he was calling on people to publicly acknowledge their sin, to confess it, to make a pledge of repentance, literally to turn away from their sin, and then to receive a formal baptism as a sign of their repentance and their cleansing. And in this, we see something very significant about the coming of the Lord. And that is, the coming of the Lord involves the coming of righteousness, the coming of holiness, the coming of purity. And if people are going to be ready to receive the Lord in truth, they must be a people who are ready to deal with their sin, because the coming of the Lord, he will not tolerate their sin. They must be a repentant people who are hungry for holiness. How does one get ready for the coming of such a king? John says, one repents of his or her sin. One seeks forgiveness and pardon from God. One trusts in the Lord. And as we see from the other gospels, one makes a robust commitment, John says, to walk in practical new obedience. That's what John is calling the people to. And he's calling all of them to it. Religious leaders, soldiers, fathers, mothers, scoundrels. He's calling them all to repentance. Public repentance is the great means of getting ready for the coming of the Lord. And John was doing this. He had a very specific act. And he was doing this with a very specific persona. Mark tells us that John was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This was not just for show, but rather this garb that John wore was the very garb worn by Elijah the prophet in 2 Kings 1:8. And this connection to Elijah is significant. That's what Elijah wore. This is connection to him is significant because the final two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and 5 says this, "Behold, the Lord says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." See, the Lord is a holy God, holy, righteous, altogether pure. And the final words of the Old Testament are these, that the Lord is coming in judgment against all wickedness, coming in salvation for all who fear his name. And the Lord wants us to be ready for his coming, morally ready, spiritually ready. So he promises to send Elijah, a great prophet, to warn the people and to proclaim the Lord's coming to them, that they might turn from their sin and turn to the Lord in repentance and in righteousness. Oh yes, Elijah will come first and prepare the way. That is the declaration of the Old Testament, the closing words of the Old Testament. And so here then is John the Baptist, dressed in the very garb of the prophet Elijah, doing the very work that the scripture says he will do, calling the people to repentance, calling them to get ready. For as John so clearly declares, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And here in these words, we have the heart of John's message, that one needs to confess one's sin and turn to the Lord in repentance because he is coming. One who is great and mighty. That's why John uses that little quirky sandal comment. Of course, in those days, everyone walked around in sandals. Most people walked most places. And most of the roads were dirt, and so it just doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, you live in that world, your feet get really dirty. And it was typical when you would come into the home, particularly a great home, that what the host would do is he would have someone come and wash your feet. It was a sign of honor and respect, but of course it was a disgusting job. I mean, we don't like touching each other's feet in our culture, with the cleanest feet in the history of the world, much less in a world where everyone's feet were objectively gross. So it was a job for the lowest of the low servants. And here John is saying, you come to listen to me. And indeed you should. But I tell you, one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. I'm not worthy to be the lowest of the low servant in his presence. And part of what makes this Jesus so great, John says, is he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's saying, look, my water baptism, it's an outward work. It's a symbolic work. I don't actually have the power to forgive your sins. I can't actually cleanse your heart. And I cannot make you new from the inside out. But he is coming. And he can. He is the Lord. He will come to you with the very power of God. He can take away your sin and take away the sin of the world. He can clean your heart and cleanse your mind and give you the very Spirit of God. He can give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you, just as the prophet Ezekiel foretold. He's coming. Be ready. He's coming. Repent. He's coming. Be excited. Leap for joy, for the very salvation of God is drawing near. And here is John heralding the good news, not with the worldly pomp and circumstance that we might expect, but with an undeniable spiritual integrity and a prophetic power that rings through the ages. He comes as the great herald who was himself heralded by the heralds of the Old Testament. He comes and he adds his dynamic voice to their chorus. He is coming! He is coming! He is righteous! He is glorious! He is awesome in spiritual power! Be ready! be ready. It's quite the herald. This might just be shaping up to be an authentic gospel indeed. But Mark isn't done. He's actually saving the best for last. You see, having been heralded by the prophets of the Old Testament, having been heralded by John the Baptist, who is Elijah, who is to come, Mark now calls our attention to the greatest herald of them all, God Himself. You see, we read in the beginning of verse 9 that Jesus then comes from Nazareth to be baptized by John. Now, we know from the other Gospels that John initially objected to baptizing Jesus. After all, his baptism was a mark of confession of sin and repentance. And Jesus was the righteous one in whom there was no sin. But Jesus, we know from the other Gospels, submitted to John's baptism as the first sign of him publicly identifying with sinners like you and me. He took our sin upon himself. He was numbered with the transgressors. He became sin so that he might die for our sin in our place, and that through him we might become the righteousness of God. That's not actually Mark's primary focus here, though. Mark just matter of factly states that Jesus was baptized by John. Because what he wants to emphasize is what happened next. When he was baptized, the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Do you see what we have here? We have God's own voice joining the chorus. God's own public declaration of Jesus' person. The Spirit of God descends upon him and anoints him with the Holy Spirit, showing that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Anointed One, anointed by the Spirit of God before your eyes. And the voice of God the Father declares in affectionate, personal address, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." What Mark declared in the opening verse, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, here we have God Himself making that declaration, anointing Jesus with the Spirit of God, declaring to the world, "This is indeed the Christ," announcing with his own voice, "You are my beloved Son, beloved, in whom I am well pleased." If the greatness of the coming King is in any way showcased by the greatness of the herald, then one cannot have a greater herald than this. The great God of heaven and earth, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Deliverer, He calls Himself to the witness stand and offers up His own character witness regarding this Jesus, declaring Him to be the Christ as the result of His Spirit's anointing work, declaring Him to be the Son of God, but going further to declare He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. No greater endorsement is possible. And anyone who would then seek to be beloved of the Father or be pleasing to the Father must receive and rest upon the one who from the outset is declared to be beloved and to be pleasing. And this indeed then is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the great heavenly King, who comes to bring the eternal, ultimate victory over sin and death and the devil, heralded by the Old Testament prophets. And His coming is so great that the Old Testament heralds heralded a herald who would announce His coming. And the heralded herald, John the Baptist, came in the promised pattern of Elijah, heralding the greatness of this King, calling people to prepare for His coming through repentance and faith. Just when you think you've reached the crescendo of gospel announcement, the intensity of the moment is infinitely ratcheted up as God Himself steps forward in order to herald the identity, the greatness, and the beloved spiritual supremacy of the King. So Mark sits back and says, you want a gospel? You want good news of great joy that will be for all people? I give you Jesus. Malachi gives you Jesus. Isaiah gives you Jesus. John the Baptist gives you Jesus. God the Father and the Holy Spirit give you Jesus, the Christ, the Beloved, the well-pleasing Son of God. And so the matter is now before you. The introduction has been made. And what a grand introduction it is. Of course, the question is, what will you do with it? How will you respond to it? I think the only fitting response is a response of awe, a response of reverence, and ultimately a response of repentance and faith to fall before this Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Worthy, worthy, worthy is He to fall before Him in repentance and faith. This morning, you might not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to call on you to consider the greatness and the grandeur of this Jesus. To believe in Him. To repent of your sin and to put your trust in Him. At the very least, I would encourage you to keep reading. Stay with the story. If you're not there yet, stick around. It gets better. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask you to consider anew the grandeur, the majesty, the greatness of the King. That as you consider it, it would cause you in a fresh way to sit up and pay attention at the very thought of the presence of Jesus. Because the truth is, we sit up at attention for all kinds of things in this world. And often, even as believers, Jesus isn't one of those things. We can kind of have a little subtle, loosey attitude. Yeah. Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but everyone thinks He's so great. It's like the time I was teaching Vacation Bible School, and I told kids, I was going to tell them the greatest story ever. And then as I proceeded to tell about the resurrection of Jesus, a five-year-old said, oh, it's just Jesus being raised from the dead. I know this one. We laugh, but do we not do the same thing? We lose the marvel, the awe, the reverence that this Jesus is so worthy that the only fitting way to introduce Him is to have God Himself do the introducing. And finally, I would encourage you in this. This is the good news that from the beginning is meant to be heralded. We live in a world that wants Christians to be apologetic for their faith, to put it away, to be embarrassed about it. Don't speak about it too loudly. Don't live for it too faithfully. But this is a great message. It is not meant to be kept under wraps. It is meant to be heralded. And so I want to encourage you to pray for the boldness to say, oh, that my voice might join that great chorus. And that with Malachi and with Isaiah and with John the Baptist and with God the Father and the very Spirit of God, I might too say, this is good news to the world. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for those who believe. May it be so. May it be so. Let's pray. We praise You, Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and praise. Help us, Lord, to see You aright, to honor and worship You reverently, and to live for You boldly and without shame. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.